I invite you to open up your Bibles to that place that Scott just read, to that passage, John chapter 12. All right. So I invite you to turn or scroll there to John 12. As some of you may know, it should be painfully obvious, today's Palm Sunday, a Sunday that every Christian church around the world, of every stripe, of every flavor, they celebrate it. They celebrate that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, an event that many refer to as the triumphal entry. Now, some sort of view Palm Sunday as sort of the kickoff to Passion Week. However, as you'll see, this day is a day of great significance in and of itself. We know this because all four Gospels record this day. And we know it's important because of what all four Gospels teach us through this day. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And the reason we're looking at John 12 is because John does something kind of unique in his description of the triumphal entry. Because John will describe the reactions of the people who were there and witnessed that event, okay? And then afterwards, he's going to give Jesus' response as to what has just happened. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to look at those things. We're going to look at the reactions to the true king, and then we're going to look at the response of the true king. So once again, before we go to this passage, look at that. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will, as we open your word, that you will open our hearts so that, Father, your spirit would fill us and speak to us and teach us and encourage us. As you encouraged your disciples, Father, the spirit of your presence is here to encourage us, to teach us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll enlighten us, and that not only will you enlighten us, but that you'll enable us to do what we learned today, to put it into practice, to live the life of a believer. And so, Father, I pray that right now we'll open our eyes. You'll open our eyes, speak to us, for we, your children, are listening. May we hear your voice. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's begin with the first reaction that John records, all right? We're going to look at the reaction of the crowd. However, before we do that, I want to begin up in... The reaction of the crowd happens in verses 12 to 15. But before we do that, I want to go up to verse 9, because verse 9 sort of sets the context of what's going on that day. So here's some background information that John gives us. He writes this: "Then a large crowd of Jews learned that he was there." Now by there, John is referring to the town of Bethany, which is located just a very short distance from Jerusalem. In fact, this is where Jesus is going to be the entire Passion Week. He's going to be staying in Bethany, or the area of Bethany. And every morning he's going to walk over the hill into Jerusalem. And every evening he's going to walk back through the Garden of Gethsemane, over the Mount of Olives, and back into Bethany. All right? Also known as Bethpage, that area. So the reason why the crowds are so large is because people from all over Israel have gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In fact, Bible scholars say that on that Sunday before Passover, there could have been about 2 million Jewish people who were there. Now, what happens is that a lot of those people who are there that have traveled to Jerusalem heard this story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so since Bethany is just a short way away, they'll go over. They want to see if it's true. And so large crowds travel over to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. All right. Which John makes mention of in the next line. He says, they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one who he raised from the dead. They heard the stories. Let's go check it out, okay? Verse 10. But, you know, there are other people looking for Lazarus. Verse 10. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also. Okay. Why? Verse 11. Because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. After all, Lazarus was what? He was a constant, continuous, living, breathing testimony of Christ's power to raise the dead. All right? And so John sets for us the context of what is going on. Jesus and Lazarus have targets on their back. They are Jerusalem's most wanted. So the context tells us that if you were Jesus, now would be a really good time to lay low, right? Now is not the time that you want to draw attention to yourself. However, Jesus, who often says and does things that we don't expect, Jesus is about to commit a very public act that will make a rather bold claim. You see, in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy found in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which says this, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So on the Sunday before his crucifixion, Jesus gets on the foal of a donkey and he rides it into the city of Jerusalem. On the Sunday before his crucifixion, Jesus very deliberately, very publicly, is declaring himself to be the King of Israel, the Messiah. So how do you think people are going to respond to this event? Well, that's what we're going to look at, okay? First, let's look at the reaction of the crowd. John records that for us in verses 12 to 15. Follow along as I read. The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And they kept shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, they're doing a couple of things here that are kind of strange. First of all, they're spreading these palm branches. See, in the ancient Near East, the spreading of palm branches, as some of you know, was something that was done for a returning military hero. After he's conquered made a great victory, he comes in and people celebrate that. He's a victorious military hero. Right? In fact, this wasn't the first time that this had happened. People spreading palm branches. We are told in 1 Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books, that people placed palm branches before Simon Maccabees after he had was able to defeat an army of Ucalid and sort of was able to bring us a brief independence to Israel. So that's what they're doing. They're spreading these palm branches, calling Jesus the King of Israel. The second thing they're doing is they're shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna, we've sung it. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's a Hebrew saying that literally means save now, save us now. And so in other words, what the crowds are telling Jesus, they're telling him what to do as he's riding in. They want him to be the king right now. They want someone to deliver them from Roman oppression. What they want is a king. What they want is a fight. They want someone to fulfill their desires, someone to further their agenda. By the way, this will be the same crowd that will, within a week, be yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And people say, how can that happen? Why is that? The reason is because it's what people tend to do. If Jesus doesn't do what I want, if Jesus doesn't fulfill my desires, if he doesn't further my agenda, then he's dead to me, right? That's what people tend to, people tend to want the king that'll do something for them. That's the kind of king the world seeks, the kind of king we want. However, that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Look at the next two verses. It says this, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So one thing we need to remember is that Jesus was not a reluctant, unwilling participant of the events of that day. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus even made the arrangements for that donkey to be there. So Jesus is not unwilling. Jesus is publicly proclaiming himself to be the King of Israel, the Messiah. Now, this passage we just looked at, there's a couple of questions that come up with this. And the first is this. Some will have noticed this. But why does John misquote Zechariah 9:9? They have a question. John writes, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming to you. Whereas Zechariah actually says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Your king is coming to you. So John writes, don't be afraid. Zechariah says, rejoice. And people say, well, why did he do that? Did he just have a lapse in memory and misquote the verse? Maybe, perhaps, but a lot of Bible scholars believe that John did this intentionally. Because unlike the crowd that was throwing down palm leaves, throwing down their cloaks, John knew that their salvation would entail the death of the Messiah. This is his message to his Jewish readers. Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion, your king is coming. Second question is this, why is Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey? Actually, Jewish rabbis had been trying to figure that out for years and years. They've read this prophecy by Zechariah and they're like, well, why is this? I mean, if this is the Messiah King who comes to save his people from their political oppression, who comes to usher in a time of great peace and prosperity and fulfillment, why in the world does he come riding on the foal of a donkey? He should be entering Jerusalem on the back of a mighty steed, of a stallion, not on the lowly foal of a donkey. And the reason is because our Messiah King The reason he comes on the foal of the donkey is because that's exactly the kind of king we need. You see, the people of Israel, they wanted a king to ride in, a military king, a king that would free them, a king that would make them politically strong. That's the king that they wanted. But what they get with Jesus on a donkey is the king that they need. You see, on one hand, Jesus is the strong and mighty King of glory who comes in judgment, the one who dispenses justice, who punishes evil with a swift and powerful hand. And yet, on the other hand, you have a king who is full of compassion, a king full of gentleness and mercy and understanding and forgiveness and grace. We see this all the time in movies. We see this in legends. That true kings have this very unique combination. They're both fierce and meek. See, the true king, the ideal king, is not... is not one or the other. He's not fierce. He's not meek. He's both. Right? He's both of them to the ultimate degree. He is fiercely powerful and just in his punishment of evil and injustice. And yet he's also meek and modest and approachable and tender in his treatment of the poor, the disadvantaged. Jesus is both to the ultimate degree. He is at the same time invincible in battle and tender-hearted in compassion. So the eyes of the true king are the first to flash in anger at the presence of barbarity and cruelty, and yet his eyes are also the first to well up with tears in the presence of beauty. This is what the true king is. This is the true king that we see in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, we see John, the writer of this gospel. As he writes in Revelation, he says he's weeping. And he says he's weeping because there was no one worthy enough to open up and look into the scroll. One of the elders, it says in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seals." However, when John looks up, what does he see? He doesn't see a conquering lion. He sees a lamb that has been slain. He looked for a lion. He sees a lamb that was slain. He sees the lion who became a lamb. And he sees the lamb who became a lion. Jonathan Edwards, and one of the leaders of the Great Awakening in the United States, a tremendous preacher, first president of Princeton Seminary College. He wrote this in a sermon that he was preaching on that Revelation text. He wrote this: "The beauty and the glory of the Lord consists largely in a conjunction of such actually diverse excellencies as otherwise would seem to us as utterly incompatible in the same person, the same subject." So what is it that makes Jesus the king? Wherein does his royalty lie? This is what John is showing us, that his dazzling royalty His true greatness, his kingliness, lies in his ability to unite within himself contradicting perfections, power and meekness, justice and mercy in the same person, in the same heart. So when Jesus enters in Jerusalem, riding on the foal of the donkey, he is saying, I am the true king, the one who by his very nature is both a lion and a lamb, a king on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. I'm not the king you want, I'm the king you need. So the reaction of the crowd as they see Jesus entering in is one of excitement, of worship. Here is coming their Messiah King. And boy, are they ready. Next, we have the reaction of the disciples. John, by the way, he's one of them. He's standing with them. You know, he records in the next verse how they reacted. And it's kind of interesting. Look what he writes in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. It's funny. You would think that these disciples would have joined in the celebration. They would have joined in the praise. However, it seems that they're sort of just walking along side of Jesus, and they're sort of in a state of confusion, puzzlement. What in the world is going on here? I mean, they got to be thinking, why is Jesus drawing attention to himself? Doesn't he know he's provoking the Jewish leaders? He should be laying low. What is he doing? I thought Jesus said that he didn't come to, you know, he came to serve, not to be served. To give his life as a ransom. He spoke of suffering and death. Now he wants to be king? Before this, when people tried to make him king, what did he do? He hid. Now he gets on the foal of a donkey, rides into Jerusalem, saying he's the king. What's this guy doing? I can't figure him out at all. Do I grab a palm branch? Do I not? What's Peter doing? He's got to be doing something wrong. I don't know what to do. This is their reaction. I don't know about you, but there are times when I, just like the disciples, you know, I don't quite get what God is doing. The only thing I do know is that I have to trust him. I have to go with him. He knows what he's doing. He is good. He is wise. He's God. Perhaps down the road, like the disciples, you know, I might get some spiritual wisdom and understand what God is doing. But until then, I just need to walk along, trying not to look too confused. Step by step, day by day. Because I trust him. He's good. He's God. He makes no mistakes. Okay, so the crowd's excited. The disciples, they're confused. Let's look at the next group. John describes the reaction of the Pharisees. All right. Now, as you probably already guessed, they're going to have an altogether different reaction. Now, before John gets to that, he's going to once again sort of set the context, the energy of that day. So look at verse 17 where he writes this. He's talking about two crowds. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he did this sign. In other words, the resurrection of the dead is a big thing. It's a powerful thing. It's an exciting thing. And people can't get over it. However, the Pharisees, for some reason, they're not so excited about it. Because look what they say in verse 19. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, what's going on here in this passage? Well, to understand what's going on in this passage, you have to go back to the end of chapter 11, the previous chapter. You see, after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all got together to discuss, what are they going to do with Jesus? Because, you know, if the people rise up and they follow him and they make him king, the Romans are going to come in and they're going to destroy us. They're going to conquer us and everything that we've got going. It's then we read that the great high priest, Caiaphas, shares a prophecy. And his prophecy was this, that the death of Jesus would unite the people of God. But this is how he interpreted it. He interpreted the prophecy saying this, if you kill Jesus, we'll be okay. We'll be safe as a nation. So when the Pharisees see the people welcoming Jesus as their king, they're saying, look, see, it's happening. It's happening. They're making him king. The Roman soldiers are going to come in, destroy us all. We've done nothing. None of us has done anything. We need to do something now. We need to stop this. So the crowd gets excited. The disciples, they're confused. The Pharisees, they're panicked. But then there's another group there. And this group is sort of a surprise because they're not described in any of the other accounts. But there was a fourth group there that had witnessed this whole thing. And so we're going to look at the reaction of the Greeks. Because they were there. And as I said, John's the only writer who mentions this group. All right. But verse 20. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus, these are some Greeks here, and they want to meet you. They saw this thing. Now, Bible scholars will point out that the presence of Greeks at the Passover, that was not unusual. The Greeks were known for a couple of things. One, they loved to travel and learn and investigate. And number two, they were seekers. You know, the Bible says in another place, the Greeks seek wisdom. And so, you know, in fact, the force of the verb in the sentence tells us they were repeatedly asking to see Jesus. They're going behind the disciples, "Hey, can we see Jesus? Can we see Jesus? Come on, you got to let us see this guy. This king that just came down on a donkey, you need to let us see him. Come on, let us see him." I think maybe the disciples are like, "Okay, what do I do, Philip? I don't know. Let's go talk to Jesus." You know, I'm sure this triumphal entry thing probably grabbed their attention. They, as seekers of wisdom, had questions. This is interesting. One scholar points out, Jesus came into this world being sought by wise men from the east, and he will soon depart it being sought by wise men from the west. I thought that's cool. But there we have it. The reactions. The crowd, excitement. Disciples, confusion. Pharisees, panic. And the Greeks, curiosity. So we've seen the reactions to the king, the true king. It's time we look at the response of the true king. What does he have to say about all of this? For the Greeks, for the disciples, for those who want an answer to what they just saw, Jesus is going to give them one. He's going to give them an answer. Look at verse 23. Jesus replied to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, stop right there. Imagine for a moment that you were one of the disciples, or you're one of the Greeks, maybe one of the multitudes that were there. And you saw Jesus riding into the city. And now he says, this is it. This is the moment. This is the hour that the Son is going to be glorified. I mean, in the past, he always said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now he says, my hour has come. It's now here. The moment in which I, the Son of Man, will be glorified. So what are you thinking at that point of time? You're thinking, well, this is it. This is it. He is marching in and he's going to take the throne. David's throne. What you don't expect him to say is what he does say, which is next. In verse 24, this is what he says. Truly, I tell you. And by the way, whenever Jesus says that at the beginning of a teaching, he's telling people, he's telling his listeners, pay attention. Because what I'm about to say is of critical importance. So to those who are coming with questions, Jesus says, listen, truly I say to you. And what he's going to tell them is the way of the king. Truly I tell you, verse 24, truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, unless it does that, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. The one who loves his life will lose it, but the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, if you're standing there, you're going to say, what? Imagine the looks of confusion, disappointment, or anger. Let me get this straight. Now's the hour of his glorification. And did he just say that the way to achieve fruitfulness and eternal life and honor is through servanthood and death? That's crazy. Did he say that? Yes, he did. You see what Jesus is teaching the seekers of truth? The confused? The way of the true king goes against everything you've ever been taught. Because you've been taught if you want to be strong, he says, if you want to be strong, you must become weak. If you want to be rich, you got to be poor. If you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to be exalted, you need to be humble. If you want to rule, you must serve. If you want to live, you must die. The way of the king completely inverts everything this world teaches. Because the world teaches us that our greatest, highest need is something, look at Maslow's pyramid, self-actualization. That's your greatest need. That's what the world says. The best thing for you to do for yourself is do for yourself. Forget about everyone else. Live for yourself. It's all about our self-esteem. It's all about our self-fulfillment. It's all about our needs, our identity. It's all about the elevation and glorification of self. And the way of the true king is utterly and completely different. And it shatters human evaluations like a rock shatters a window. This is the way of the true king. In fact, he's had it written in the fabric of the universe. We see it all around us. Look at the illustration he uses. He uses that of a seed. He says, look at a seed. It's cold. It's hard. It's dry. Completely devoid of all life. And as long as it remains on the branch, that's all it will ever be. Cold, hard, devoid of life, and alone. But if it falls to the ground, falls into the earth, and it's buried, only then does it bear fruit. Only then does it reach its true potential. Only then will it bring forth countless other seeds. Only then will it grow and display glory for the Father. And we sort of know this, right? We sort of know this. The denial and death of self is always the key to potential. It's true in academics. Got to deny yourself and study. It's true in athletics. Practice, practice, practice. It's true in relationships. Those people who learn to deny self are the ones who will produce that fruit of self-sacrifice. We see it. We live by dying to self, and we die by living for self. In case you missed that, I'm going to say it again. We live by dying to self. And we die by living for self. That's the way of the true king. Now, the next thing he's going to talk about is this, that the way of the true king is a way of trouble. That's the facts. Look how he expresses this in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. I mean, it ought to be, right? I mean, he just talked about his impending death, suffering. I mean, his hour has come. It's now. Who wouldn't be troubled? See, the way of the true king is hard. That's why it's narrow. That's why there's few. The way of the true king is not for pansies. It's for those who have courage and love. And Jesus is explaining, he's expressing the same feelings we experience when we're asked to walk the way of the true king. You want me to give in order to receive? Nah, my soul is troubled. You want me to serve? In order to rule, oh, my soul is troubled. You want me to humble myself in order to be exalted? Be humbled? To be as nothing? My soul is troubled. Do you want me to die to self in order to gain life? Oh, my soul is really troubled. See, the way of the true king troubles the soul. It's the way of trouble. And it troubles our heart just as it troubled Jesus. Look what he says next. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? He's asking a rhetorical question, but a very legitimate question. He's saying, my heart is troubled. Should I say, I quit? Should I throw in the towel? Shall I cry out, this is not fair? Father, save me from this hour. Before the week is out, Jesus is going to answer that question with this. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's a way of trouble. So why does he bother? Why does he do it? Well, Jesus gives us reasons why. Why he does the way of the true king. Why he goes through the trouble. And the first reason is this. The way of the true king glorifies God. That's what he says next. He says, but that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And Bible scholars will point out, if you read the Gospel of John, this is a theme, because over and over again, in this Gospel, chapters 5, 7, 8, 11, 13, 14, 17, Jesus prays that his obedience, his ministry, his life as well as his death will give glory to God. So that's the first reason why he does this. There's a second reason. The way of the true king is good for the world. It's good for the world. Skip down to verse 31. Jesus says this, now, this moment, this hour, is the judgment of this world. Now, the ruler of this world will be cast out. By the way, when the word world is used in the scriptures, it refers to a couple of things. It can refer to people, or it can refer to the system or the value of this world. That's how it's being used here. The values of the world. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying that his death on the cross, this way of the king, not only destroys the values and the philosophies, the wisdom of this world and its self-actualization, it not only destroys that, but it dethrones the evil one who is corrupting this world. When he says, that's why. I want to destroy this world system, its sinfulness, and I want to dethrone its leader. I'll go the way of trouble. The third reason is this. The way of the king draws people to Christ. That's in verse 32. And that's where we're going to end our passage today. It's where Jesus gives us this simple promise. As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. If I'm lifted up on that cross, I'll draw people to myself. They will see the beauty of grace and come. See, when the original people lifted Jesus on the cross, they did it in such a way as to mock and ridicule him. It was done with the full intentions that it would cause people to abandon him, to reject him, to despise him. But it is in his death on the cross, as offensive to the values and sensibilities of people, it has this wonderful attraction, wondrous attraction to us. You see, here's the deal. If you want to be a Christian, you have to see the beauty of the cross. Why? Because people can't be pushed. They can't be driven to the cross. They have to be drawn by its beauty, by its grace. I'm pretty convinced that all men, all people, all nations, anyone who truly perceives what happened on the cross can never walk away. That Jesus, God, very God, graciously took the punishment we deserved. The lion became a lamb that was slain for us. Our sins were laid on him. And the horrible wrath of God poured down. His justice, his holiness poured down on him instead of us. And in doing so, he saves us who could not be saved, who could not save ourselves. He saves us. And that is the Christian faith. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. The heart of Jesus is troubled, but it is committed to the way of the cross, the way of the true King, for these three reasons. It's for the glory of God. It's for the good of this world. And it's for the beauty of grace. So, may we, when our hearts are troubled, commit to the way of our true King, the Lion and the Lamb. May we do so for his glory, for the good of this world, and for the beauty of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this look at the King, our glorious, victorious, risen, conquering King, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who at this moment is exalted on the throne. Lord, we love our King because our King loves us. May we give him glory, praise, and honor in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Please stand and join us again.
Sorrows, what a name for the sorrows.
sing hallelujah. What a Savior.
P.P. Bliss had it right, did he not? May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord look on you with favor and give you peace. Go in peace, amen.